If you do have a Bible, you can open up to Luke 22. And we've been going through Luke since Advent, before Christmas. And now that we're in March, we're looking at the last events of the life of Jesus. And if you were here last week, you know that Jesus celebrated the Last Supper with his disciples last week. And he took the story of Passover and he changed it to make it about him. That this bread and this cup no longer symbolized God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt, but now it was going to symbolize a greater deliverance of the people of the world from slavery, as he was going to be the Passover lamb. He was going to be the one giving his life so that we could be freed from slavery to sin and death. There was two significant things that happened with his disciples during that passage. The first was in verses 3 to 6. Judas, one of the 12, agreed to betray Jesus. It said, "Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present." So Judas has agreed to betray Jesus, looking for an opportunity to do that. And then Simon Peter, one of Jesus' closest earthly friends, devoted disciple, he has vowed to Jesus that he'll follow him even to death. In verse 31 to 34, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But Simon Peter replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." Jesus answered, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny three times that you know me." So their meal ends, and they head out to the Garden of Gethsemane and the Mount of Olives. And so we're going to read Luke 22, 39 to 65, and focus on that. I confess that every time I read this passage, I feel like I'm walking on holy ground. There's just a depth of emotion, a depth of just somberness, seriousness to this. And so let's approach God's word with the appropriate attitude. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to his disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." And while he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. And he approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear, and he healed him. And then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts, and you did not lay a hand on me. But this is your hour when darkness reigns." Then seizing him, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, "This man was with him." But he denied it. "Woman, I do not know him," he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." "Man, I am not," Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, "Certainly this fellow was with him, for he is a Galilean." Peter replied, "Man, I don't know what you're talking about." Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. And then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. The men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, "Prophesy, who hit you?" And they said many other insulting things to him. This is God's word. Let's pray before we continue. Lord, open our hearts and open our ears. God, we want to understand the depth of what is going on here. May it take root in our heart, transform us, make us more like you, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at the emotions in this passage, the betrayal, the denial, the violence, the bitter weeping, the bloody sweat. It's just full of drama and emotion. So Jesus, he's gone out to pray at the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's a place that he went to often during his life. It seemed like it was a favorite place when he was in Jerusalem to go and just be with his Father. And so he goes to be with his Father, and he asks his disciples to stay and keep watch with him. And it's amazing to look at this passage at how human Jesus is. We know that God, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And hey, there's no other passage, I think, where he's more human than this passage, where he's asking his friends, just stay with me. Stay awake with me. Where he's sweating, where he's anxious, where he's just in agony as he looks forward to what is to come. But it's also troubling to see how much agony he's in, how badly it seems like Jesus, our Savior, is handling this ordeal. In Mark's account, he says in Mark 14, 32 to 35, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. It says he's overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. It's powerful language in the English. In the Greek, in the original Greek, it's a word that's used to denote the most extreme anguish that a soul can feel. Excruciating anxiety and torture of spirit. That's what's going on inside of him. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he falls to the ground. And according to Luke, he starts to pray and there's blood in his sweat. That's how anxious he is. It's a condition called hematidrosis that happens under extreme stress and anguish. And here is Jesus, Son of God, in so much agony that he is sweating blood, falling to his knees, praying if possible that the Father would let this cup pass from him. What's going on here? That there's so many people who have gone to their death throughout the centuries, so many Christian martyrs who go to their death with so much more poise, it seems, than this, so much more trust than this. And this is the Son of God, and he seems to be exhibiting such anxiety and agony and sorrow. What's going on here? Well, maybe you say, well, he's about to die a very painful death. Wouldn't you be sweating blood if you knew you were about to be nailed to a cross? But it can't be just that. I mean, he said, for example, in Luke 18, 31 to 33, he told his disciples, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day, he'll rise again. So Jesus knew the plan. I'm going to be killed, and I'm going to rise again. He knew the end of the story, that he wasn't just going to die, but that after 3 days he would rise again. And so I don't think it's just that he knew this is going to be painful. I'm going to be nailed to the cross. He knew he was going to die. It wasn't a mystery, and he knew he was going to rise again. So why the extreme agony? Why the bloody sweat? I think the answer is found in what he prays. He prays in verse 42, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. He asked the Father to take away the cup. And maybe when you read that, you initially just think he's talking about the cup as a metaphor for like, take this lot, take my lot away from me, you know, take this event, take what's going to happen away from me. If it's possible, just remove this. But it's more than that. The cup biblically is a metaphor for something far worse than just, you know, my lot in life. Let me put a few verses. I'm going to put them up here just so you can get a full picture of it and not miss what the cup is all about. Psalm 75, 7 through 8. But it is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. Isaiah 51:17, awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained it to its dregs, the goblet that makes men stagger. Jeremiah 25:15-16. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. Ezekiel 23:33-34. You will be filled with drunkenness and sorrow, the cup of ruin and desolation, the cup of your sister Samaria. You will drink it and drain it dry. You will dash it to pieces and tear your breasts. Last one, Revelation 14:9-10. A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. So when he says, if possible, let this cup pass from me, he's not just saying this ordeal, let this ordeal pass from me. He is saying, I am about to drink down the wrath of God on human sin. I am about to experience that fury, that anger that God has, that righteous, holy anger he has towards sin and evil. And Jesus is about to drink it down to the bottom. He is about to receive the wrath of the Father on human sin. Can you understand why he might be a little anxious? Why he might be a little in agony? I know when I bring up the word wrath and you think of the wrath of God, it makes many of you probably uneasy to think about God as a God of wrath, that that's part of his nature. But the fact is that if you love someone or something, then you hate that which hurts the thing you love. And God loves his people. He loves his creation. And he hates sin and evil. He hates everything that destroys that which he created that is good. He cannot stand sin and evil. Because he is holy and because he is love, he also cannot bear sin and evil and cannot stand them in his presence. He is a good judge, and a good judge punishes evil. But the dilemma, of course, is that we are all evil. We all have sin. We're not all perfect and holy. We all have sin in us. And so we all deserve, unfortunately, separation from God. We deserve his wrath and condemnation for our sin. But God loves us so much that instead of leaving us alone in that, the Father, the Son, from all creation had this plan that the Son would go down and he would take the wrath that we deserve. He would take our punishment. And so here in the Garden of Gethsemane, you have Jesus coming to the place that he has come so often to spend time with his Father, coming to the Father. And it's as if the Father is starting to withdraw himself, beginning to show him, this is what you're headed for. This is what's to come. I mean, this is the Father and the Son who for all eternity have had the most intimate relationship that you could ever know. I mean, they are omniscient. They know everything. But the one thing Jesus did not know was what it was like to be separated from his Father. What it was to experience the anger, the wrath, the fury of God on sin because Jesus is holy. He never knew that. And some of you know what it's like to be rejected and abandoned. You know what it's like when a friend rejects you and abandons you and how much that hurts. You know, maybe even far worse, what it's like when a spouse rejects you and abandons you, or when a father or mother rejects and abandons you, the deep pain and torture that causes. This is 100 times worse than any of that. This is the Father and Son for all eternity who have had the most intimate of relationships, and the Father is beginning to turn his back on the Son. So this plan that they've had since the beginning of the world would be enacted, that the Son would take the fury, the wrath, the anger of God on human sin in our place. And it's as if the Father is saying to the Son, do you still want to go through with it? Maybe you can understand why he would say, take this cup from me, if at all possible, if there's any other way. But not my will, but yours be done. And just to make it worse, just to raise the stakes higher, look at the people he's dying for. Here's your closest earthly friends that you are giving your life for. One of them is betraying you, selling you out for 30 pieces of silver. Peter, one of your closest friends, is going to deny you three times, deny three times that he even knows you, because he's afraid of his own life, losing his own life. All the disciples are falling asleep because they're just exhausted. They can't even stay awake. So it's like the Father is saying to the Son, are you willing to lose me? Are you willing to obey me even though you're going to get crushed? And are you willing to do it for these people who betray you, who deny you, who fall asleep on you, who can't even stay awake in your greatest hour of need just to be with you? Are you still willing to go through with this? And in the end, he says, if there's any other way, but not my will, but yours be done. And he goes on and he moves forward to the cross and he drinks the cup of God's wrath. Hebrews 2:9 puts it this way, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And that's what he did. He took the cup and he drank it down to the bottom, tasting death for everyone. And so I just want to share three things that I think this means for us today. The first is this, that Jesus offers salvation from the wrath of God on sin. And for those who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus, there is no condemnation. Jesus offers salvation from the wrath of God on sin. And for those who repent of their sin and trust in Jesus, there is now no condemnation. Let me read a couple passages from John's Gospel. John 3:16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is Jesus saying this, saying that those who believe have eternal life and they're not condemned. And those who do not believe, he says, stand condemned already because they rejected Jesus. They rejected God's offer of salvation. And then he moves on in verses 35 to 36 of the same chapter. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Again, these are Jesus' words, not mine, that Jesus is saying clearly here, whoever believes in me has eternal life, because I have come to give my life for sin, for sinners. But whoever rejects me, he says, God's wrath remains on him. They haven't taken the cure. They haven't accepted what's being offered. So I believe Jesus sweat blood in Gethsemane because he knew the Father. He knows the Father better than anyone. He knows the Father's character. He shares the same nature as the Father. He knew how horrible it was going to be to experience God's righteous anger on sin, God's holy wrath. He knew how awful that would be, that it was like experiencing hell, separation from God. It wasn't the betrayals. It wasn't the whipping. It wasn't even the crucifixion. That wasn't the thing that caused him to sweat blood. It was the fact that he was going to be separated from the Father and experience the wrath of God on human sin. That he loves you so much that he does not want you to experience that. And that's why he took it for you. And I love you so much that I don't want you to ever experience that. If that's something that would cause the Son of God to sweat blood, to fall down in agony, crying out, if there's any other way, then can I please exhort you and encourage you? Do all you can to avoid that. Come to Jesus. He has given his life for you. Trust in him. And for those who turn from their sin and put their trust in Jesus, there is no condemnation. Romans 8, 1 through 4 says says that very thing. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Paul's saying there's no condemnation if you're in Jesus, because now Jesus has been given as a sin offering, paying the penalty for all your sins. And now it's as if the righteous requirements of the law were fully met in you, that you received his perfect record and he received your sin. That's what happens at the cross. There's now no condemnation. There's nothing left in the cup for you. He drank it down to the bottom. And so now you get eternal life. There's no condemnation anymore. It means if you go home and you sin today, sin tomorrow, the next week, there's no condemnation. He's already drank down the wrath of God to the bottom, and there's nothing left for you if you trust in him, if you are in him. There's nothing left for you. There's no condemnation. You're free. You're forgiven. You have eternal life. Remember that if you start to punish yourself. You know, you know how that happens when you sin, you fall, and you begin to punish yourself. Remind yourself, there's nothing left in the cup. There's no more wrath. There's no more condemnation. Jesus took it all. And when he sees me now, he sees me as perfect because of Jesus. The second thing that we get from this passage, what Gethsemane means for us, is that we can trust the Father's will. Jesus is so honest before his Father. He says, if there's any other way that we can achieve this, besides me having to drink the wrath of God down to the bottom anyway, please let this happen. But in the end, he says, not my will, but yours be done. I trust you. I trust that this suffering, that this pain is not meaningless, but it's going to accomplish salvation. And every day in our walk, we're faced so many times with this choice between our will, which is so often for our own needs, our own gain, our own pleasure, our own comfort, and the will of God, which sometimes leads to suffering and self-denial and struggle. And it's easy to say so often, you know, not your will, but mine be done. You know, sorry, it's just too hard. I want to do my own thing. And sometimes, like Jesus, we might cry out, God, if there's any other way, if there's any other way, please. I want some other way than the way I'm living right now, than the way what I have to go through. If there's any other way to do what you got to do, instead of putting me through this suffering, this trial. But we can, in the end, because of Jesus, say, not our will, but yours be done, Jesus. Not our will, but yours be done, God. Not our wills, but yours be done. We trust you, God. That if you put us through things and we cry out to you for it to change and it doesn't change, then in the end we'll trust, just like Jesus trusted. That what might look like a terrible evil to our eyes and something that makes no sense could actually be something that's used for you for the salvation of others. I know that many of you are going through or have gone through experiences that feel like they're killing you. But maybe, just maybe, like Jesus, this situation is not just for nothing, but it is to bring salvation. It is to somehow bring salvation to others the way Jesus was used to bring salvation. I want to share an illustration, a passage that I've used once a year probably because I love it so much. It's by Charles Spurgeon, who's a 19th century British preacher in his book, The Soul Winner, talking about suffering and talking about how it can be used by God for the salvation of others. Let me read what he wrote. Some years ago, I was the subject of fearful depression of spirit. Certain troublous events had happened to me, and I was also unwell, and my heart sank within me. Out of the depths, I was forced to cry unto the Lord. And just before I went away to Mentone for rest, I suffered greatly in body, but far more in soul, for my spirit was overwhelmed. Under this pressure, I preached a sermon from the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I was as much qualified to preach from that text as ever I expect to be. Indeed, I hope that few of my brethren could have entered so deeply into those heartbreaking words. I felt to the full of my measure the horror of a soul forsaken of God. Now that was not a desirable experience. I tremble at the bare idea of passing again through that eclipse of soul. I pray that I may never suffer in that fashion again unless the same result should hang upon it. That night after sermon, there came into the vestry a man who was as nearly insane as he could be to be out of an asylum. His eyes seemed ready to start from his head, and he said that he should utterly have despaired if he had not heard that discourse, which had made him feel that there was one man alive who understood his feeling and could describe his experience. I talked with him and tried to encourage him and asked him to come again on the Monday night when I should have a little more time to talk with him. I saw the brother again, and I told him that I thought he was a hopeful patient, and I was glad that the word had been so suited to his case. Apparently, he put aside the comfort which I presented for his acceptance, and yet I had the consciousness upon me that the precious truth which he had heard was at work upon his mind, and that the storm of his soul would soon subside into a deep calm. Now hear the sequel. Last night, of all the times in the year, when, strange to say, I was preaching from the words, the Almighty has vexed my soul. After the service, in walked this self-same brother, who had called on me 5 years before. This time he looked as different as noonday from midnight, or as life from death. I said to him, I'm glad to see you, for I have often thought about you and wondered whether you were brought into perfect peace. I told you that I went to Mentone, and my patient also went into the country, so that we had not met for 5 years. To my inquiries, this brother replied, yes, you said I was a hopeful patient, and I am sure you will be glad to know that I have walked in the sunlight from that day till now. Everything is changed and altered with me. Dear friends, as soon as I saw my poor despairing patient the first time, I blessed God that my fearful experience had prepared me to sympathize with him and guide him. But last night when I saw him perfectly restored, my heart overflowed with gratitude to God for my former sorrowful feelings. I would go into the deeps 100 times to cheer a downcast spirit. It is good for me to have been afflicted, that I might know how to speak a word in season to one that is weary. Suppose that by some painful operation you could have your right arm made a little longer. I do not suppose you would care to undergo the operation. But if you foresaw that by undergoing the pain you would be enabled to reach and save drowning men who else would sink before your eyes, I think you would willingly bear the agony and pay a heavy fee to the surgeon to be thus qualified for the rescue of your fellows. Reckon then to acquire soul-winning power, you will have to go through fire and water, through doubt and despair, through mental torment and soul distress. It will not, of course, be the same with you all, nor perhaps with any two of you, but according to the work allotted you will be your preparation. You must go into the fire if you are to pull others out of it, and you will have to dive into the floods if you are to draw others out of the water. You cannot work a fire escape without feeling the scorch of the conflagration, nor man a lifeboat without being covered with the waves. If Joseph is to preserve his brethren alive, he must himself go down into Egypt. If Moses is to lead the people through the wilderness, he must first himself spend 40 years there with his flock. Payson truly said, if anyone wants to be made a successful minister, he knows not what he asks. And it becomes him to consider whether he can drink deeply of Christ's bitter cup and be baptized with his baptism. Yeah, in that passage. It puts a different perspective on suffering, doesn't it? And that it's not just God wants you to live this happy, joyful, peaceful, perfect life, but that God sometimes leads you down the path of Christ's sufferings, not for nothing, but to transform you into someone who would be able to bring salvation to others, reach others with the gospel in ways that you couldn't if you just lived a perfect, easy existence. So that's the truth, that we can trust the Father's will even when we don't understand. As we look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, in the end saying, if there's any other way, I'll take it. But in the end, not my will, but yours be done. I trust you, Father. And the last thing is this. Because of Jesus, nothing, and I mean nothing, can ever separate you from God's love. There's going to be times in your walk where you wonder if God's patience with you has run out, right? Where you say, surely God can't forgive me this time. Surely he must be shaking his head at me saying, again? Haven't we been down this road like 10 times before? There's times when you just have trouble trusting that God loves you, that God forgives you, that God is merciful towards you. And when that happens again, remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You who deny him, you who betray him, you who fall asleep on him, he still was willing to drink the cup for you. He still was willing to die for you, to go through the most painful, excruciating ordeal, being separated from his Father. If that was not enough to cause him to say no, what makes you think that you losing your temper or getting drunk or giving in to your temptations, what makes you think that that can separate you from his love? If losing the Father and going through the wrath of God, if that wouldn't cause him to say no, what makes you think that your sins could ever separate you from his love, cause him to say, well, now that's enough. I can't go through that. Nothing can ever separate you from his love. Romans 8, 31 to 39. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate you from his love. If losing the love of his Father, losing the face of his Father, the presence of his Father, and experiencing the wrath of God on human sin, if that would not cause him to say, no, I'm not going that far for these guys, then what makes you think any of your sin could drive him away from you? Nothing can separate you from his love. If you have never received Christ in this way, turned from your sin and trusted him, can you understand from this the gravity of what's going on here, the depth, not only of what's ahead if you reject Christ, but also the depth of his love for you, that he would take that willingly for you so that you would know that there's no condemnation, that nothing can separate you from his love. Give your life to Christ. Come to him. Trust in him for salvation. I was thinking as I prepared this just of all you moms in here who have had children, and how many of your children have ever said to you, Mom, I just want to thank you for the 9 months that you carried me, you know, and the painful labor, the painful labor you went through to bring me into this world. I am just so grateful for your sacrifice. Not many do, you know. You're blessed if you do, but in the same way, you know, let us not forget the painful labor that it took to bring us to spiritual life that Jesus went through. This was no laughing matter. This was no easy task. This was perfectly following the will of the Father, even to the point where obedience was going to mean losing his Father and suffering the torment of the wrath of God on human sin. That's where obedience was going to lead, and he still did that out of love for you. That's no small matter. That's nothing to be trifled with. That is something to be held in honor and esteem. That is how deep his love is for you and what he put himself through and went through. The labor that he went through to give you spiritual birth and new life. So why don't we just take a minute in silence and meditate on that, on the cup and on Jesus and on his salvation. And then we're going to respond in worship.